Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us to worship you corporately. We do pray now for your presence to be amongst us as we consider the teaching of your word. We pray that your spirit would enable us to understand and to apply that which we consider from the Gospel of Mark this morning. So please be merciful to each one of us and to help us. And we pray that through the preaching of your word, your name would be glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our previous sermon from the end of Mark chapter 4, we considered that incident where the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were on a journey across the Sea of Galilee, and they got caught in a great storm. We saw that storms were particularly common in that part of the world, winds blowing up from the Mediterranean. They become particularly vicious, the weather becomes vicious out on the sea. And so this great tumultuous storm comes out of nowhere. The Lord Jesus Christ is asleep in the stern of the boat, completely oblivious or seemingly oblivious to the events that were taking place around and about. And the disciples we saw were in a great panic. They were fearing for their lives. Well, the Lord Jesus used this occasion to demonstrate his deity. And that's really what that portion of God's word is concerned with. The revelation of Jesus' deity. He calms the wind and he calms the sea. And the disciples marvel. Even though they'd seen him perform miracles before, they themselves had not experienced miracles in such a dramatic way. And they marvel. They ask the question, who is this who can even calm the wind and the seas? And we're told that they were then greatly fearful. And on the one hand, no doubt, very thankful that they were going to live and not drown. And yet at the same time, this was a very unsettling experience for them as they begin to grasp the fact that they are in the presence of Almighty God in the form of a man. We come then this morning to chapter 5. Let's read the first 13 verses. Let me just change my glasses. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And so this is after the journey on the Sea of Galilee, beginning at verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the beginning of three successive healing miracles that we will consider. We've just previously noted three parables that the Lord Jesus taught in previous chapters. And Mark is not so much concerned with a chronological order of everything as it takes place, but rather he groups things together So he presents to us the bigger picture, and we've made note of that in the past. Now, the account of this man is really quite unusual. We've seen previously the healing of a demonized man in chapter 1 in the synagogue at Capernaum, but there was really not much information about that healing, whereas here we have a great deal of information. And in terms of this man's behavior and then what Jesus does with this man, it's all rather strange. The well-known English philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And among other things, he cites this passage. And he says that this is too unbelievable to take the Bible seriously. Who's ever heard such nonsense? Demons being cast into pigs and pigs running down a hill and drowning themselves. This is nonsense. And of course, he's not the only one who thinks like this. Other people read through the scriptures and they say, who's ever heard of a virgin giving birth or a man walking on water, any such occurrences? It's sheer nonsense. This is the stuff of fables and ancient superstitions. And so Bertrand Russell, so-called great philosopher, mathematician, among other things, actually uses this to claim that the Bible is unbelievable. Well, because something is unusual and we don't experience it on a day-to-day basis, doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And we can accept without reservation that this indeed is an accurate and factual account of something that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples and this man who was delivered from demonic oppression. So let's work our way through and make some observations from this account this morning. The first thing I want us to consider is the place that Christ went to. The place that Christ went to. Verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And there are different spellings for the name of this place. If you look at the various gospel accounts, you'll come across different spellings. And likewise, with different translations, there are different spellings, but it's referring to the same place. Now, we don't know exactly where it is. And some scholars have pointed out that it may be around this town or that town, but nobody knows for sure exactly where this place was. Several areas sort of fit the description, but the general area is to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this country of the Gadarenes, it wasn't inhabited by Jews, and it had had no significant influence of biblical truth. This was a place that was steeped in heathen tradition and heathen practice. And we particularly see this in the fact that when Jesus casts the demons out of this individual, we're told that there were around 2,000 pigs nearby. Now, if this region had had any significant influence of Judaism, we can be most certain that there would not have been herds of pigs roaming around the countryside. We know historically that the Romans had been in this region for around about 100 years, and the worship of the Roman gods and the Greek gods was well established. And the worship of Roman and Greek gods almost inevitably involved sexual, ritualistic perversity. And so, for example, we have the Greek god Artemis, or known as the Roman god Diana, the god of wild beasts and fertility. She was worshipped by having sex with prostitutes. And there were great temples built in honour of this goddess. The most famous, of course, is at Ephesus, one of the ancient wonder, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. But Ephesus was not the only place with a temple built to Diana. There was also the Greek god Aphrodite, also known by the Romans as Venus, and she was the goddess of love. And the accounts are told of people climbing the hill at Corinth to the top of the hill where the temple to Aphrodite existed, and there was majestic views of the Mediterranean and the town below. But in the temple, they would pay large sums of money to have sex with young prostitutes, because that's how she was worshipped. And it was believed when people engaged in this activity that they were actually communing with the goddess herself. And so this was normal practice. We know with the spread of the Roman Empire that other perversities were tolerated, such as homosexuality and bestiality. These kinds of activities were known to be engaged in and permissible. Wherever there were Roman soldiers, prostitution flourished because it was a very profitable industry. And Jesus gets out of his little boat with his disciples at this place known as the country of the Gadarenes, and it was a very decadent and idolatrous place. And we don't know how this man came to be possessed. We're not told. And not every possession that we come across in the Bible was the fault of the individual. For example, there is a young child who was possessed in Mark chapter 9. Had an unclean spirit, but we don't suppose that that child had done anything specifically wrong to deserve that kind of possession. We don't know how this man came to be possessed. But insofar as we make a connection between demonic possession and pagan practices, then this is certainly the kind of place that you would expect to find people in this kind of condition. And so it's to this place that Jesus goes. It's not an accident, by the way. It's not just a chance happening that he just got off the boat and that's where this fellow was. That's not how the life of Christ unfolds. Everything is by divine plan. It's no accident that he goes to this place. And so he goes to a very, very decadent, a very pagan, a very idolatrous place, because he has an engagement with this man. And I think we are reminded here that we ought not to be put off taking the gospel to people because their lives are a mess. And this man's life was certainly a mess, very messed up. And that's precisely whom Jesus took the gospel to. And we find this over and over and over again. Jesus goes to those who are down and out, those whose lives are very messy. And we likewise must have the same spirit and not be put off because we suppose that this kind of person won't receive the gospel. And this has come out previously in some of our other sermons in the Gospel of Mark. We don't know who will receive the gospel. That's God's business, not ours. Ours is to make the gospel known. And God does his work as he sees fit in this one and that one, irrespective of their circumstances. And so we are not in the workplace or amongst our family or wherever we find ourselves to be put off sharing the gospel with people because we think they are unfit. They'll never be interested. They're too deranged. They're too given over to sin. Well, this man was completely deranged. This man was completely entrenched in a sinful lifestyle. Yet he emerges out of this account a new man. A new man. So this is where Jesus went to. Secondly, let's consider the man that Jesus met. Now, if you were to read this account in Matthew's Gospel, it's chapter 8 from memory, there are actually two demon-possessed men recorded. And it simply means that Mark, as I've said, presents the bigger picture. He's not concerned with all of the finer details, such as Matthew is, but rather he focuses more on the bigger picture, and in this instance he just draws to our attention one of the fellows. There's more than one, but Mark focuses his attention on just one. And what does he tell us about this fellow? Well, we learn that he dwelt among the tombs. He lived with the dead people because he wasn't welcome in the towns. His behaviour was too outrageous. We're told that he would slice himself up with stones, that he would run around day and night screaming out at the top of his voice and obviously irritating everybody, causing a commotion. Luke's gospel tells us that he ran around naked, wasn't clothed. The people tried to restrain him. They bound him up with chains, but he, with supernatural strength, would pull the chains apart. He would break free, and they would try to control him and try to tame him and chain him up, but nothing worked. He was completely out of control. Now, people today would identify this kind of man as having a mental illness. Or some would suggest that perhaps he had a condition such as epilepsy and he was given to uncontrollable seizures. And their argument is that in the ancient world, people were very superstitious. And so they would attribute this kind of behaviour to the demonic. Whereas in our educated scientific age, our well-advanced age, we don't believe such nonsense, but rather this man has deep psychological or physical problems, and what he needs is counselling, and he needs medication. Now, it has to be acknowledged that in the past, people have believed many superstitious ideas. You only have to read the life of Martin Luther as an example, well after this. In the medieval world, everything was seen through the lens of superstition. Not far from where Luther lived, there was a lake, and the townspeople believed that in that lake there were demons caged within. And if any trouble should happen in the town, any misfortune should come upon someone, their understanding was that maybe the children had thrown rocks into the lake or a branch or somebody had swum in the lake and they disturbed the demons and let them out. But a wall falls over near Luther. He believes the devil's pushed it over. That's the world that some people live in. Now, I think we've gone too far the other way, where God is taken out of, and the devil is taken out of the picture entirely. But the fact is, people can be very superstitious. And people can have all sorts of strange ideas with regards to old wives' tales, as we call them, and fables. But Christ himself was not superstitious. And he understood perfectly the condition of those who he encountered. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. See, the Lord Jesus makes a distinction here between the conditions that people were in when they came to him. We could say Matthew makes that distinction, but Jesus understood the various ailments and the things that were causing people to suffer. Epilepsy is highlighted here, and demonic possession, as well as other kinds of ailments. Lord Jesus Christ wasn't superstitious, and the disciples themselves weren't superstitious. They understood perfectly what was going on. And this is not just a man here with some kind of mental condition or he's suffering with epilepsy. This is a man who was possessed by a demonic host. And as we shall see, a number of demons, a large number of demons, had supernaturally entered into this man's being and are affecting the way he thought and the way he behaved. Now, we've touched on demonic possession previously, and so I don't want to go over old ground in any detail, but let me just make very briefly just a few quick comments. Firstly, we do acknowledge that it's possible for people to be possessed today, but it does seem as we study Scripture that this was a phenomenon that largely coincided with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We don't find really in any detail possessions taking place before the ministry of Christ, and after the ministry of Christ, it seems that they begin to peter out. And so this was something related to the very presence of God in this world that the devil in some way was stirred up because of Christ and his ministry. It also seems that demonic possession corresponds to extreme forms of pagan ritual. And so if we are to find it in our day, it's more likely that it would be encountered in third world countries where there are witch doctors and extreme kinds of pagan ritual involving trances and drugs and sexuality. From what we can tell here in the West, the devil works more through materialism. He seems to use what's at hand. The place where he finds people, as it were. And most importantly, when it comes to this issue, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere are believers ever told to undertake a ministry of casting out demons. We're not told how to do it, and we are not commanded to do it. We always maintain, no matter what condition a person is in, they may need some medical help, but in terms of their spiritual state, they need the gospel. The gospel, God's word, is always the solution. Not trying to cast out demons. That stuff largely is nonsense. We're not told to do it, we're not told how to do it, and we're to stay well away from it. And if you encounter people with so-called demonic possession, you are to simply minister the word of God to them. Minister the word of God to them. Now, this occurrence probably feels very remote to us. As far as I'm aware, and the conversations that I've had with all of you over the years, I've never come across anyone here that has experienced anything remotely like this. But we have to say that while it is a unique and extreme situation, I would put it to you that this man's condition actually typifies the effect that sin has on people more generally. This man's condition kind of represents or typifies the effect that sin has upon people. Let me give you three reasons why I say this, three examples of how this man's condition represents sin more generally. First of all, sin is destructive. We encounter a man here who is ripping himself apart with rocks, sharp rocks. He's gouging open his flesh. Now, this sort of behaviour is not all that unusual in some instances. Obviously, not every sinner does this kind of thing and engages in self-harm. We would often associate self-harm with some of the youth fads. I don't know if you've heard of the emo kind of people and the gothic people. Some of these kinds of people tend to harm themselves. I actually knew guys at school who were into this sort of thing. They would cut themselves with razors, probably to show how tough they were. And I can remember guys would put their arms together and put a lighted cigarette between their arms and see who would move the first. That guy was the wimp. And I saw some horrific burns as a teenager by guys who just would not move. And so people do engage in this sort of thing, perhaps also people who are acutely depressed. But very few, really, overall, very few people actually engage deliberately in self-harm. Nevertheless, sin, by virtue of what it is destructive. Sin is destructive. We've made this point several times now in our series from the book of Ecclesiastes. In the first instance, sin destroys the image of God in man. You know, we are meant to be Christ-like. We are meant to be virtuous and godly and walk in holiness. Sin destroys the image of God. Look at this man's life. He resembles anything but a creature of God. And while we keep acknowledging that it's extreme, the reality is, as you go out in society and you see the way people behave, they represent anything other than a person made in the image of God. Some godly virtues still remain. There's no question of that. But when you look at their outrageous behaviour, the things that they do, the way they conduct themselves, their attitudes, the image of God is well and truly defaced, crumbling in their lives. Sin is destructive in terms of what it does to a person's spiritual, emotional, and even physical health. People destroy themselves with sin. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, sexual perversion. You look at this in terms of what sin does to us relationally. Why is it that so many people don't get along? Why is there so much friction in the workplace? Why is it that the family unit crumbles and parents don't get along with children and children don't get along with their siblings? Why are there wars between nations and threats of war? Why do we live under the spectre of terrorism? Because sin by nature is destructive. It ruins people in one form or another. We can add to this by saying that sin causes people to behave irrationally. Look at this man's behaviour. He lives in a graveyard. He goes around screaming night and day at the top of his voice. Runs around naked. We've already noted that he cuts himself with sharp rocks. It's bizarre, isn't it? Is it all that different to what we find going on around us? I've never met anybody that lives amongst the tombs, but I have met people who worship their dead ancestors. I have met people who visit mediums. Those mediums speak to their dead relatives and convey information to them. In fact, in my family, on my mother's side, Gaelic generations, there was a whole load of them very much involved in that kind of activity, calling up dead spirits. My mum had friends years ago who were involved in that kind of thing. They didn't live in cemeteries, but they talked to the dead. It's endemic in some religions around the world to worship one's dead ancestors, to leave food out for them, to pacify them so they're not angry with you. Is there that much difference? People regularly do obscene things. You only need to look at the news, don't you? Listen to the radio. How many emergency wards in hospitals deal with injuries caused by absolutely ridiculous and outrageous behaviour? Sin at the end of the day causes people to do irrational things. Why would you take drugs knowing that you could end up getting a pair of pliers to rip your teeth out? Why would you take drugs knowing that you may get a nail or a razor to carve up your arms because you believe that there are bugs crawling underneath your skin? Why would you traffic in drugs overseas knowing that there's the death penalty or 20 years hard labour? Why would you drink and drive knowing that you could kill someone, kill yourself, end up in jail? Why would someone commit adultery when their partner is actually far better looking, far more loving than the person that they end up in bed with? Why would people gamble away all of their money knowing that they've lost over and over and over again and that the next loss they'll probably lose their family? Why do people do all of this kind of stuff, ignoring the obvious consequences of their actions? Because sin causes people to behave irrationally. It's like it robs people of just plain old common sense. Again, just referring to the Ecclesiastes studies, I made mention last week that people can have great ability, great learning. They can be an expert in their field of choice. They could be very successful. In other words, they can have a lot of earthly wisdom and knowledge, and yet they make the most ridiculous, irrational, self-destructive decisions imaginable. This is what sin does. This man's behaviour is crazy. Who would live like that? But there's a sense in which it's not that crazy compared to what else we see. In fact, it's quite typical in its own way. Thirdly, sin does not want to be restrained. People sought this man out. They tried to bind him with chains. He broke free. We're told that no one could tame him. They probably tried to reason with him, tried to help him in different ways. It's not all that long ago, if you had behavioural issues, you would have been put in a straitjacket, locked away. And so this is kind of the ancient form of doing this. We don't know what to do with this guy. He won't listen to us. We can't help him. We'll chain him up. The problem was, when they chained him up, he just supernaturally broke free. The imagery that we find here, it kind of resembles what we see in Psalm 2 and verse 3. The psalmist says, speaking of fallen humanity, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And the psalmist is presenting to us a picture of humanity. Humanity in its fallen state regards the laws of God to be like chains. They are robbed of freedom, they're robbed of autonomy, they're robbed from having fun and doing the things that they want to do, and so fallen creatures spend their lives trying to break out of God's laws. They don't want to be shackled. They want to be rid of God. That's what we find here. Sin doesn't want to be mastered. On the contrary, it seeks to master. And sin had mastered this man. It controlled him. So often for ourselves, we think that just a little sin won't do us any harm, just a little dabbling. Yet Christ indicates when we yield to sin, we are a slave of sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. This man was a slave to sin in the form of demonic possession. And we are all born slaves of sin. And that only becomes more acute over time. And that's why we, just like him, need the power and the grace of the gospel. All things considered, this poor fellow is not that far removed from much of what we see in the world around us. And although we don't encounter demonic possession ourselves, let us not deny the realm of the supernatural and the influence of Satan. You have some people who are sort of obsessed with the supernatural realm, and there's demons under every stone. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to deny that there is a supernatural realm and that there is a devil who is alive and active in this world, and a devil who influences people. Luxon read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me again just read to you the first three verses. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's not the language that Paul uses. When someone lives an ungodly life, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They are walking according to the dictates and the desires of Satan. You listen to the strength of language that Paul uses. He says the spirit, that meaning the spirit of the devil, now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan does have an influence in people's lives. He works in and through them. Paul is saying that this is the case for anybody who fulfills the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. They are walking according to the dictates of Satan. He, by his influence, is at work in and through them. Now, the Bible is clear. When people practice sin, they are placing themselves in the realm of Satan. They are opening themselves up to his influence. You know what? Christians are not immune. Christians are not immune. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting that Christians can be demon-possessed. I don't believe that that's the case. Having said that, we are gravely mistaken if we suppose that Satan can have no effect upon us and no influence in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Why would Peter say that to Christian believers if the devil was a non-entity? If he had no relevance to Christian people, why include that in his letter? If the devil was only working in the lives of the unconverted, if he was only persuading or influencing the unconverted, why would Peter say that to God's people? Oh, well, the devil is alive, he is active, and he can and does influence people in the church. He doesn't possess people. He doesn't possess Christians, rather. But he is able to exert an influence. And we need only read through the pages of the New Testament to see people who were well aware of truth, well exposed to the things of God, and yet clearly Satan was able to influence them. You think for a moment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and they pledged money to the apostles, and they ended up lying, didn't they? They kept back a portion of that money for themselves. And do you remember what Peter said to them? Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart? It's interesting, isn't it? They just told a lie. They just told a lie. Peter doesn't say, well, you've lied and that's not right. Why has Satan filled your heart? You know what the implication is? Why have you allowed Satan to influence your life? Why have you allowed him into your life to affect your decision making? And so you have lied not just to men, but to God. Look at Judas Iscariot. Of course, he was an unbeliever. We recognize that. But nevertheless, he was a man exposed to a great deal of truth. He saw the Lord Jesus firsthand, he witnessed the miracles, he heard the teaching, and yet he did the unthinkable. And Christians are capable of all kinds of irrational, self-destructive, sinful behaviour because they allow Satan to influence them. Sin is to be influenced by the evil one. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, let's consider the work that Christ did. Let's note verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And somehow this man knew who the Lord Jesus was. He ran out to meet him as Jesus was disembarking from the boat and he fell down before him. But what we see here in this account is that this man seemed to suffer from some kind of spiritual schizophrenia, if we can call it that. Look what he does in verse 7. He cries out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." A more literal reading goes like this. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you will not torment me in hell." So it's strange. On the one hand, he runs out, he falls down before Christ and he worships him. And at the same time, "What do you want to do with me? Sort of get away. Are you going to torment me? Are you going to send me to hell?" Well, this man is deranged, isn't he? He has the influence of the demonic. It's sort of partly him. It's partly demons speaking through him. Christ responds to him in verse 8. "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. It starts to get very strange, doesn't it? Jesus engages in a dialogue with these demons. Begins by asking the man, "What's your name?" And the man responds by saying, "My name is Legion." In other words, he's referring to the great number of demons that had possessed him. And then the demons make a request of Christ. Not only do they not want to end up in hell, but they don't want to leave the area. "Don't send us out of this country." And what follows is even stranger still. The demons asked to be sent into a group of feeding pigs. And there were 2,000 in number, roughly. And we're told that Jesus grants them their wish. The demons leave the man. They inhabit the pigs. The pigs run down a slope and into the sea. And there they drown. And it raises a number of questions, doesn't it? Why did they want to possess the pigs? Why did they not want to leave the country? Why did they want to stay there? Why did they want to possess the pigs? Why did Jesus grant to them their wish? In relation to the first question, quite probably, in desperation, the demons saw that the pigs were a better option than being cast into hell. It could be that they thought somehow they could continue exercising their influence and whatever else it was that they did through these animals. And so it's a particularly perverse area and they didn't want to leave. They were able to do their work in this place and perhaps they thought that they could continue to do that work through the pigs. I don't know, that's just a suggestion. Why did they want to go to the pigs? Ultimately, we're not sure. But then, why did Jesus grant to them their wish? Why did he send them into the swine? Well, most likely he did it in order to show that he had power over them. And those present, that is the man and the disciples, were left with no doubt that these pigs running down a hill and running into the water, being drowned, meant that they were defeated. They had been cast out and they were defeated and that they would never come back. When Jesus left the region, they could never come back and possess the man again. Once more, it's a suggestion. We don't know for sure why Jesus cast them into the swine. We're not told. But perhaps at least it gave a very visual demonstration that he was in control. And that he destroyed them. And of course, ultimately, being drowned in the sea meant that those demons would be cast into hell, ultimately, anyway. Another question is sometimes asked, and I came across this in a number of commentaries, and perhaps in our day and age it is more relevant, but people raise the question, this doesn't seem fair to the pigs. How could Jesus do such a thing to these innocent animals? And, you know, in an age where people are increasingly green and concerned for animal welfare and the environment, well, what about the poor porkers? To that all we can say is that those pigs were going to end up being salted pork in the kit bag of the Roman soldiers anyway. That's why they were kept in that area for food, so they were only going to end up on the barbecue. So either way, they were going to die. Why did Jesus do it? I don't know. But they were going to die anyway. Once more, with this account, as strange as it is, we are reminded that not every part of the Bible is easy to understand. This is an unusual story, and it leaves us with questions. And even if we can go so far in answering some of those questions, we can't provide definitive answers. But it doesn't mean that we can't believe it. We describe it as strange and as unusual and as extraordinary because that's precisely what it is. We don't expect to ordinarily see such things. It's out of the ordinary. Bertrand Russell claimed that he could not accept the Bible on account of this particular story. He said that it was outrageous, it's unbelievable. Who could accept such nonsense? Interestingly enough, with regards to Bertrand Russell, he couldn't make sense of life generally in any way. He went through four marriages and he had numerous affairs. And at the time of his death, his daughter said, with regards to him, that he spent his whole life searching for something, trying to find meaning and purpose to life, and he never found it. He died a man full of questions and no answers. Bertrand Russell would have been far better humbling himself before the true and the living God and acknowledging that not everything in his word is easy to understand, and we are left with questions. But as we have said before, the things that we need to know are plain. And with regards to the miracles and these unusual accounts, if we start with a sovereign God, a God who transcends space and time, and that God manifests himself in this world as a man, it is not hard to believe at all. It is not hard to believe at all. We're going to finish off this account next week with regards to the man and what happens to the man. But let me just close with a few observations. Firstly, we see here another manifestation of Christ's deity. We saw in our previous sermon how he controlled the weather. He called a halt to the wind and the waves, demonstrating that he was God. And he does the same thing here. He controls the elements and he controls spiritual powers. Demons and the devil are not greater than him. He controls them. All principalities and powers are subject to his rule. And this says to us this morning that Christ is able to deliver you from the realm of Satan. And whatever sins you struggle with, Christ is able to deliver you just as he delivered this man, because he is greater. We struggle with sin and we give ourselves to sin not because Christ is weak, but because so often we are unwilling to yield. We love sin more than God, and deep down that's what we want. The gospel is powerful to save and to sanctify. Of course, it's not going to happen perfectly. We often say that. We will struggle with sin. we won't live habitually in sin. We see here another manifestation of Christ's work. So we see a manifestation of his deity and also his work. Like the other week, we watched a live stream presentation of a man called Sam Albury, who in his teen years began to feel same-sex attracted, and he was invited to a youth group, and he expected a young trendy guy, as he put it, with a sideways baseball cap on and sort of, you know, there to entertain the young people. He said he went to this youth group, I guess he was about 17 or 18, something like that. He said an older man got up, and this old man said to this bunch of young people that Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life. And that grabbed Albury's attention. And obviously in his message he explained that people are born dead in trespasses and sins. And Albury said he came to see that he needed new life. And that's exactly what we find in this account of the deliverance of the demoniac man. The gospel is not concerned with a little bit of outward reformation, a little bit of behavioural adjustment, just improving ourselves. The gospel is concerned with an inward reformation. Again, what Luxon read to us earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. This man received new life. Didn't get a little bit of counselling, how to adjust himself and make himself acceptable to others. He was transformed. The evil was cast out. New life came. And thirdly, we see here another manifestation of Christ's mercy. We don't know why this man was possessed. We do know that he lived in an extremely pagan society with all kinds of perversity and idolatry taking place, and we probably can assume that he was involved in that kind of lifestyle. That was the norm. Yet Christ had pity on this man. What did this man deserve? He deserved judgment. What did this man receive? He received the grace of God. The Lord Jesus would one day die to take away his guilt. And it's the same thing for you and I this morning. Your sinfulness is not greater than God's forgiveness. That's often how we feel, isn't it? Your sinfulness is not greater than God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad and how repetitious it has been. Sexual perversity, thieving, lying, hatred, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, abusing those around you in different ways. It doesn't matter what you've done. Your sin is not greater than the mercy of God. This man was outrageously depraved. Probably the things that he had done we couldn't mention publicly. Yet Jesus shows compassion to him. That's the same for all of us here this morning. God is in the business of forgiving sin. He's in the business of giving new life to those who are dead. What does this strange episode have to do with you and me? It has everything to do with you and me. We all need the power of Christ to save us. We all need the power of Christ to transform us and to keep us. And we don't need to understand everything fully in every detail that we find in the Word of God. We simply need to believe that we have a problem that only Christ can fix. We need to believe that he is the Son of God who died for people like you and me. And if we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, God receives us. God accepts his work on our behalf, and he cleanses us of all of our guilt, past, present, and future. You don't need to understand all mysteries. You need to believe a few basic concepts. Believe them by faith. come to God, and so he receives you. We need to cry out to Christ, even as this poor demoniac did, in a deranged state of mind, and Christ will perform the same marvellous work on us as he did to him. Well, may God help us to think about what we have heard. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.